right. Good morning again. My wife and I did not talk about that special. Didn't plan that ahead of time, but it goes right along with what I'm going to be talking about here this morning. I have handfuls of sermons that I've preached. I have things that I could pull up and grab at any time, but I always try to be careful about not relying on something that I've already done. You know, I want to provide fresh bread when I stand in a pulpit. This is not something that I think a man should ever just be flipping about and take lightly. Well, I've preached before, I can just preach again. So I try to be mindful of that and prepare something new, but occasionally the Lord will have me preach something that I've preached before, and then occasionally he'll have me make some strange hybrid of other sermons that I've preached. But as I was looking at what to preach, it goes right along with what she felt like the Lord wanted her to sing. So I'll just take that as an assumption that the Lord is trying to do something this morning. I think the Lord has something for you. And I say you as in you. You can take that for yourself, or, well, it's probably for somebody else. No, the Lord has something for you this morning. And so we're going to be a couple of places. If you were here for Sunday school, I had probably 30 more references that I could have gone to, but we were not moving that quickly. So that's, you know, probably a 7-week series I could have taught out of that portion of scripture there and then some. But we're going to look in Revelation chapter number 2 to begin with here. Is it okay if I take this off? Okay. Revelation chapter number 2. And if I could today, I'd like to call you to remembrance. I'd like to call you to remembrance about something I think that if a person is saved for a little while, we all have this ability and tendency to kind of forget what it cost for us to be saved. You get married and you then forget your anniversary and your wife has to call you up in front of the church, and you forget sometimes, right, Brother Randy? We have this thing that transpires in life when we get busy. We go through, different things come and different things go, and you can tend to lose sight of things and their level of importance. And you just get busy, and the Lord understands that. But in Revelation chapter number 2, he calls the church of Ephesus here to remember something. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the angel, unto the angel, excuse me, of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor." Their church was doing things. It was active. It wasn't just a church that was sitting around on its laurels and waiting for things to happen. It was moving. And that's good. You ought to be moving. You ought to be working. You ought to have some labor in your Christian life and in the local church. And just getting up and working with your hands. I don't think I have to tell any of you men that. Get up and do something with your hands. Be active in your life. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 worketh willingly with her hands. She's doing something. So this church is doing that, and the Lord's commending them. And he says, "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." They're withstanding. They were working. They were waiting. Thy patience. They were withstanding those who were evildoers. They were looking for the truth there. In verse 3, it says, "And hast borne and hast patience." Again, that patience shows up, doubly important. "And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." That's good. You're doing well. You're not becoming weary in well-doing. But verse number 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." He says, thou hast left thy first love. Remember. Remember your first love. Look at Song of Solomon. Excuse me. Song of Solomon, chapter number 1. We can get busy with, get busy doing things that are all well and good, but when things are done out of their proper order, out of the order that God has established, then those good things become wrong. We talked about that in Sunday school, about how the plowing of the wicked is sin. Plowing is good, but when it's done out of order, when it's done by a man who has a wicked heart, God does not look on that favorably. And so this church needs to remember from whence they're fallen. They need to remember their first love. And Song of Solomon, chapter number 1 and verse number 1, we'll start the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And this is a picture. It's a love letter written from the king to his bride and from the bride to her king. And it is a picture, a spiritual picture of Christ with his bride, Christ with his church, Christ with the body of Christ. Verse 2 says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Thy love is better than wine. Men seek after wine. They seek after strong drink. But it says, thy love is better than wine. Why? Because you can partake of it without question. You can partake of it at no cost to yourself. You can partake of this love, and you can't partake to excess like a person does with the wine of this world. And so earthly wine may have some temporary benefits. It may make you feel good for a little while, but thy love is better than wine because of the savor. Verse 3, of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. And so I'd like to paint a picture with words this morning. We take pictures to remember things that transpire in our lives. Take pictures of your kids. You take pictures of their first baseball game, first t-ball game. Maybe have some pictures of your first car. Or take pictures of your first of things. I have vivid memories and pictures of the first time that I saw the Northern Lights. Something growing up in the South I always really, really wanted to see. And eventually I moved to North Dakota and I was able to get out there and see it. I have pictures of that, and I can look back and I can remember what that was like. I can re-experience it almost for the first time, being able to look at it and see, like, oh, I remember what it was like to encounter that and to experience that and to lay eyes on that for the very first time. Now, we don't have pictures of Jesus Christ, but there is a picture that's painted in chapter number 19 of the book of John, John 19, and we'll stay in John probably the rest of the service here. But I'd like to paint this picture of this man, Jesus Christ, and I would like to call you to remembrance this morning, your first love. First love of Jesus Christ. Well, John chapter 19, we'll go ahead and pray. And then we'll get into John 19 here. All right, Killian, would you pray, son? Amen. Thank you, bud. All right, John chapter number 19. It would be great if I could pull up my phone this morning or an iPad or the screen or whatever, and I could show you a picture of what salvation cost. If I could pull up a picture of Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross of Calvary and remind you this morning of what his love is, what his love cost. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his only begotten son. God's love is pictured. It's presented. It was perfected in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And I know that in my own personal life, I won't speak for you. You can disagree with me or think differently. Maybe you're much more spiritual than I am. But I know that as I get busy working with things, working on things, doing things, I can sometimes forget other things that are important. Not that I'm completely neglectful of them, but sometimes I get so fixated, and with what I do for work, I paint, and because I paint, I am very detail-oriented. I could point out at least 3 spots in here that maybe need a little bit of touch-up, but, you know, just I get fixated on the details. I get narrowed in, and I kind of lose focus on the broader picture sometimes, personally. And so I have to step back, and I have to look at the thing as a whole. You guys have a beautiful building here. Please don't be offended, okay? It's just a joke. Everything's great in here. Everything's fine. You step back, and you look at it as a whole, and it looks nice. I can get distracted when I'm busy. And you go through the Christian life, and you get doing the things. And sometimes I find in my own Christian life that I forget what it is that I'm even doing, or rather, why I'm doing it. Why am I here? Why am I standing here this morning? Not because I don't have other things that I could be doing. I could be somewhere else, but I'm choosing to be here. Why is that? Not just because I love preaching, but I love the one whom I'm preaching about. Amen. And so it's good to evaluate. The church at Ephesus needed to step back. The Lord said, you need to remember. You need to remember your first love. You need to remember why it is that you're a church to begin with. You need to remember why you're working and why you're laboring, and what you're doing is not just because of the tradition that this is what we've always done. That is the tendency, particularly in the South. But really, as a whole, people love, they love the sentimentality. They love to find a groove, and just, it's comfortable to do what we've always been doing, and you need to step back and remind yourself that I'm not just doing this because it's what I've always done. I'm doing this because of Jesus Christ. Amen. You're here this morning because of Him. I am here this morning because of Him. And so you read over there in Song of Solomon, we will remember. We will remember. Remember the love that God had for you in allowing His Son to be born of a virgin and to come down and to be crucified. And that's what we find in John chapter 19. Now, we could remember some of the good works that Jesus did. We could remember the feeding of the 5,000. We could remember the feeding of the 4,000. We could remember the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We could remember the widow's son who was raised from the dead. We could remember Mary Magdalene having devils cast out. We can remember the maniac of Gadara, all of those things. But His purpose was not just those things. Those were just steps along the way to get to the main thing, and that main thing was His crucifixion. He says, I do the works of the Father. I'm here to do the will of the Father. He gets to this garden, and you think back to the story. You think back to just prior to John chapter number 19, and in the blackness and the quiet of a dark night on the eastern outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, there lay a garden. And in that garden, you had some fig trees and some olive trees and some other things. But in that garden, there stood a man, a gentle man. Very kind man, a very benevolent, an honest, a righteous man. That man is Jesus Christ. That man was surrounded by a mob of devil-possessed religious hypocrites who, for envy, desired to deliver him up and desired to have him crucified. And under the coverture of darkness, as much spiritual as it was physical, they had this trial, a mock trial, a sham trial. It was illegal. They weren't supposed to be having trials in the middle of the night, but they took Jesus and they delivered him into the hands of the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. These things are taking place while everybody else is asleep. Nobody has any idea what's going on. And Pilate, being the politician that he was, willing to assuage the people, brings the man Jesus Christ into his judgment hall. And we read over these things in the New Testament, and they're words on a page, and they're fine, and it's good to read over it, even though you're not absorbing it all of the time. But sometimes you just need to slow down and think about what is actually transpiring. Pilate comes along and he says, I find no fault in him. So we find in John chapter number 19 and verse number 1, it says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. You see Jesus Christ here in his suffering. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And verse number 5, Pilate, it says, and then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. And so we're going to behold Jesus Christ as we can in the Scriptures. In verse number 1, you behold him in his suffering. They took Jesus and scourged him. And I read over that and I know what the word scourged means. But do you ever stop and think and just look back in history and think and contemplate what it meant for Jesus Christ to be scourged? You ever think back to the times that Jesus Christ is in and what the Roman torture of scourging looks like? It's not a pretty picture. They would take this whip and they'd have different tassels on the end, and sometimes it'd have sheep bone, and sometimes it'd have pieces of glass, and sometimes it would have rocks in there, and they would take that scourge, and it wasn't just like taking a belt off and disciplining a child. It was a whip that Jesus Christ was scourged with. So we behold Jesus Christ there with his back torn, marred. The Bible says that he was marred more than any man. Jesus Christ was disfigured. He was scourged. He was suffering there as he's tied to a post, and the Romans are tearing at his back. They were plowing furrows in his back, and the skin falls like ribbons, blood streaming down his back. You say, how is this something that I need to remember? This isn't very pleasant. No, it's not. That's why you need to remember it. You need to remember what your sin cost Jesus Christ, so that when I enter into to the throne room of grace, when I enter in and I want to have fellowship with him, I remember what I am and what he is. I remember where I came from and where he came from and what it costs for me to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every good relationship takes effort, but all of the effort was on his part and not on mine. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. So you have to look back at this picture of Jesus Christ and behold him in his suffering. In verse number 2 of chapter 19, it says, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! Exclamation point there. And they smote him with their hands. You ought to behold Jesus Christ in his shame. In his shame. He was stripped. He was there as the creator. The Bible says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so you have the very creator and sustainer of life and existence, and all of the things that we can see and all of the things that we can't see are in his hand, and he spoke the worlds into existence. And here he is in subjection to his own creation. There are wicked men who are there scourging him. They're mocking him. They're spitting on him. And you behold Jesus Christ in his shame. They smote him with their hands. There's something about two men drawing fists and punching on each other. It's something entirely different where a man takes his open hand and slaps another man across the face and he does nothing. Jesus Christ stood there in shame. As a sheep before her shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Why is that important? Well, because he could have just caused everything to cease. He could have showed his power. He could have caused those men to fall backward as they did in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he didn't. He just took it. Why did he do that? For you. For salvation's sake. For me. We behold Jesus Christ in his shame. Verse number 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. We behold Jesus Christ here. I bring him forth to you. You behold him in his subjection. Again, the creator in the hands of his creation. Jesus Christ was in eternity with the Father. And he sits upon a throne and he has all of the angels and all of the seraphim and all of the cherubim and all of the hosts of heaven bow down and worship him. And everyone does his bidding. And then Jesus Christ subjects himself to be born of a lowly virgin and be born in a manger. We forget that. We cease to remember what it cost the Lord. It cost him the hosts of heaven. It cost him the praises. It cost him all of the glory of being in the presence of the Father. And he came down and put himself in subjection. The Bible says that he learned obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. He was in subjection to Pilate. He was in subjection to the hands of those Roman soldiers. He's in subjection to his creation. He's putting himself in a position of a servant. He learned obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And that cross is not some fairy tale thing. It was a very real thing that transpired, and you have to remember that. Remember your first love. Wow, the love of Christ, he would be willing to subject himself to wicked men? How often have you just said, oh yeah, that person has done me wrong, but I'm just going to put myself under their hand? No, you remove yourself from the situation like we talked about in Sunday school, or you, even worse, try to get back at them for what they've done to you. You try to slander them because they slandered you. We oftentimes want to reciprocate wrong for wrong, but Christ didn't do that. And of all of the people that didn't deserve what he was getting, it was Jesus Christ. And he says nothing. And he just is in subjection to where Pilate leads him. He says, I bring him forth to you. He allowed himself to be brought forth. He allowed himself to be punished. He allowed himself to suffer to demonstrate his love for mankind. That love being found at the cross of Calvary. Verse number 5, it says, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Behold the man. Nobody can stand up to this Jesus Christ. There's no man like Jesus Christ. You ought to look at him every now and then. You ought to just step back. You ought to just sit, turn the radio off, turn the TV off, turn everything, all the noise and the distraction, and just pull one of these and just think for a minute and remember. Remember what it was like to be lost and in sin. Remember what your life was like before Jesus Christ came into the picture. Remember what it cost him. Remember what you've read in Scripture about the brutality and the agony of the cross, and just behold the man in your mind's eye. You can't see a picture of it, but you can look and you can recall these things that you've read over and remember from whence you came. And remember who he is. In all of these pictures here, he doesn't deserve any of this. He's a sinless man. And that brings me to my next point, verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Behold, Jesus Christ in his sinlessness. Pilate says, I don't find any fault in this man. You can find fault in me. You wouldn't have to dig very long. I could tell you a few things. I'm not sinless, but Jesus Christ is. And yet here he is in subjection and shame and suffering. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. It's impossible for me to fathom and understand what it actually means to be sinless. The closest thing you can get to it is a newborn who's not had any time to sin. But the Bible says that they're born speaking lies. They cry, and they're crying out in the middle of the night. There's nothing wrong with them. They're just crying for the sake of crying. They're crying because they want to be picked up. They're crying because you try to feed them, they don't want to be fed. You try to burp them, they don't have a burp. You try to play with them, they don't want to be played with. What are they doing? They're speaking lies. They're deceptive, born that way, but Jesus Christ was not so. A sinless man. Never once was he disciplined for doing something that he shouldn't have done. He did the will of the Father. He did those things which pleased God. He lived a perfect, holy, sinless, just life. The Bible says that he went about doing good, and Pilate says, I find no fault in him. And when you remember, you look back at that and realize he did all of that. And he fulfilled the law, because there's no way that you and no way that I could have done it. There's no way that I could have worked my way to heaven. There's no way that you can work your way to heaven. There's no amount of good works that you can do that will outweigh your bad. So Jesus Christ came, and in his sinlessness, he stands there And he becomes the perfect, spotless, holy Lamb of God, a sacrifice offered for you and I to have salvation. And then verse number 7, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou?'" And then the end of verse 9, it says, "But Jesus gave him no answer." We behold him in his silence. Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus was not going to deal with a dishonest skeptic. He's not going to deal with somebody who's not actually seeking after the truth. And so that's just a personal thing in your own life, a very important spiritual lesson. If your heart is not seeking after truth, if you're not actually interested in what God has to say, he's not going to deal with you. You wonder why God is silent. You wonder why, I've been praying and praying and praying and God's not answering my prayer. Why is that? God, why are you so far from me? Why won't you answer me? That's a pretty good time for you to stop and say, am I being dishonest here? Am I looking for an answer that I want, or am I actually looking for the truth of the matter? Jesus Christ, we behold him in his silence before dishonest men, men who weren't seeking after him. And the fact that he came along by your way, and the fact that he still today desires to have fellowship with you, he wants to have a relationship with you, he wants to spend time giving you things from his word, he wants to speak to you, when he has every right and the full capacity to dwell in silence and not have anything to do with any one of us, you need to look back and remember that and consider that, so that when you are reading your Bible and something stands out and God speaks to you and God deals with you, it puts everything into perspective. God, you don't have to do that. You don't have to show up, and you don't have to have a relationship with me. You don't have to speak. I don't deserve to hear your words, and yet here you are, faithful day in and day out to give me something if I just come to you in an honest heart and have a relationship with you and have a love life with the Lord Jesus Christ that's not compared to anything else in this world. Moving on in verse number 10, it says, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Then Jesus answered," verse 11, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin." We behold Jesus Christ in a moment of his supremacy, in a moment of his sovereignty that takes place throughout this trial and throughout his crucifixion. He says, "You don't have any power over me at all, except I give it to you." That brings the whole picture into a greater light, into a greater perspective. When you consider the fact that Jesus Christ, later on, he could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have called down the hosts of heaven. He could have disrupted this whole thing, wiped everything out, erased history, erased the memory of all of this stuff. He could have started over just completely from scratch, and nobody would know, because he's God and none of us would have existed. He could have erased all of that stuff, but that's not in his nature. But what he does is so much greater. It's that I could wipe you out right now. I could stand up. I could pull these chains off. I could walk out of this room and there's nothing that I could walk through that wall and nobody can stop me. But instead, I'm going to stay here in silence, in subjection, in shame, and in suffering. And I'm going to allow you to do what you're going to do, because that's what the Father has decided needs to be done. He is a God of all gods. He is a King of all kings. And here we find him answering Pilate and saying, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." How great of a Savior that is, when you have the power to get yourself out of a situation. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. You remove yourself from the situation that you don't want to be in because that's all you can do. He didn't have to do that. He could have done anything. And yet he chose to stay there, and he chose to see this thing through to the very end. And reading down through the passage here, just one more point. It says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, verse 18, where they crucified him. And two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And we see him finally in his sacrifice. Verse 18, where they crucified him. You think about the scene. You think about this just man, this holy man, this righteous man being whipped, being beaten, having part of his beard plucked out, having men spit on him, having men rail against him, having men cuss at him and toss things at him and jeer at him as he's walking down this lowly road carrying that cross on his back. He had just recently had all of the flesh ripped off by that scourging that he received in verse number 1, and now he's carrying this rough-hewn wooden beam across his back to the place where he's going to be crucified, the place of Golgotha. And if you think about this for just a minute, he gets to that place and he lays that thing down on the ground, and then he lays himself upon that cross. And he allows wicked men to drive nails into his hands and into his feet. And they lift him up and they put him up on that cross, and they drop that patibulum, that's the crossbar, they drop that down on the upright piece that's in the ground, however that worked, excuse me. He falls down and he's jarred. And the process of crucifixion is one of the most horrendous means of execution that has ever been created. It's a long, agonizing, terrorizing thing, and it was made for the worst of the worst criminals. And Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Bible says, the just for the unjust, is hanging there, and the weight, not only of his body, but the weight of the sins of the whole world. The Bible says that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he hangs there, and that thing is weighing down on him. And his body begins to sag, and his lungs begin to fill up with fluid, and he lifts himself up and he gasps for air. And he sinks back down. And he goes through these things on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He goes through the forgiveness of the thief there and says, you'll be with me in paradise. And he gets to the end of this whole thing, and the last drop of blood flows from his holy body. And he says, it is finished. The sacrifice of Calvary was made so that wicked men could have righteousness with God. It's the only way. It's the only way that any of us could enter into heaven. It's the only way that we could have access to God. It's the only way that we could have fellowship restored with our Creator. It had to be this way because that's the way God chose it. And Jesus Christ went all the way to the end, and we behold him in his sacrifice. And so you get busy with the works and with the labor and with the works and the things, and we're just doing the things. The current state of this church, I'm going to just be real candid with you for a moment. You're actively looking and trying to get a pastor. You're trying to do things. You've been working on the parsonage. All of those things are good. But you don't ever want to let yourself get to the point where you forget what it cost for you to be here, what Jesus Christ paid on the cross of Calvary for you to sit here this morning. And not only that, there's a whole eternity out there where we get to have fellowship with him. We get to be with him. We get to be like him as he is if you're saved this morning. Remember your first love. Remember the love that he displayed going through all of those things that he endured. Remember what it costs so that you could love him. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Let's go ahead and have the pianist come. I know that that's a heavy sermon. I know that that's kind of a heavy place to end, but I want it to be heavy. I want you to understand the gravity and the importance of this thing, that we don't forget how great of a Savior He is. So we'll have a few minutes here. It's almost 12. We have 5 minutes. We'll just take a couple minutes. And I want, for those of you who are saved, you know you're saved. Maybe you've been saved a lot of years. You can pray in your seat, or you can come down to an old-fashioned altar. You can come and you can just take a moment to reflect and remember what your salvation costs. It's not for my benefit. It's not because I desire to see some sort of result. It's just you showing the Lord, Lord, I remember. I care about what you did. I remember, Lord, I just think back to the time I was saved. I was a little boy. I was 9 years old when I got saved. And I think back to that time and I remember realizing I was a sinner. And I was on my way to hell and I needed a Savior. And I remember the stories and the illustrations I had been given about Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary and paying that price for me. For me, personally. And I don't ever want to lose sight of what was entailed in that crucifixion. If you're here this morning and you are not saved. And again, I don't know you all, so I don't know who's saved and who's not. But if you're here this morning, if you never trusted Jesus Christ, or you're unsure of your eternity, if you don't know where you're going to go when you die, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. If you don't know, would you raise your hand? Say, I don't know where I'm going to spend eternity. No raise of hands this morning, so I'm assuming everybody's saved. As we enter into this upcoming week, I'm sure you have things planned. I'm sure you have obligations. I'm sure for the most part you all are going to try to be faithful through the week. You're going to read your Bible. You're going to pray. Maybe take an opportunity to witness. Make sure that you take some time this next week to remember your first love, to remember Jesus Christ, to remember these things that have been presented to you this morning, and remember how great a cost, how great a price He paid on Calvary's cross. Father, thank You for Your words. Thank You for, above all things, Your Son, Jesus Christ. I would not give My Son into the hands of wicked men to pay for their sins. I wouldn't do it. The Bible says, peradventure, some for a just man would die. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Calvary. Thank You for loving the world enough to send Your only begotten Son, Lord, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank You for the scourging that You took that I deserved. And thank You for bearing my shame so that I don't have to live in shame. Lord, thank You for subjecting Yourself and showing us what it means to be a servant. Thank You for the silence. Lord, those times of silence in our life where You don't answer us, just very gently trying to bring us back into fellowship with You. Thank You for Your sacrifice. Lord, we love You this morning. We ask, Lord, I ask that You would bless this church, bless these people. Lord, that You would continue to meet with them and continue to feed them and give them exactly what You see fit. And Lord, we give You the honor and praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.